Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
Well, good morning, Three Creeks. My name is Derek, and I get the privilege of getting to be with you this morning. My wife Kelsey and our kids Judah, Karis, and Tessa have been attending Three Creeks for just over 2 years now, and it's become home for us, and we're just so grateful for you, the people that makes this place home. And so it's a privilege and it's an honor for me to get to open God's Word with you this morning and get to look at it together as we wrap up 2 Timothy. I don't know if you know what date it is, but we are very, very close to Christmas. My kids remind me every morning how many days there are left until this 25th. And I love Christmas. I love it. I love it so much. I love the lights. I love the movies. I love the music. I love the food. And it feels like there's no rules with the food. And I really love that. I love everything about it. If Kelsey would let me, I would Clark Griswold our house so hard. She restrains me. Maybe that's good for our neighbors. But I love it. I love Christmas. My favorite movie, by the way, is Jingle All the Way. If you've never seen it, many people sleep on it. It's the Arnold Schwarzenegger Sinbad Christmas classic. So if you are sleeping on that one, add that to your list this year. I promise you won't regret it. But here's the deal. Christmas is awesome. It's also hard. It's hard for lots of reasons. And I think for many of us, there's lots of things that can make it hard. It can remind us of who's no longer with us to celebrate. It can remind us of maybe how lonely we might feel and how many people, how our life is not where we think we want it to be, or it's not who we want it to be with. Family dynamics at Christmas are hard. They can be very hard. And so, yes, there's a lot that makes Christmas awesome, and as we come into this season, there's much to look forward to. But at the same time, there's a lot that can make Christmas really difficult and challenging and hard and difficult. And I really think that this morning, God's word is going to be a big encouragement to us if you are feeling on that side, the side that's feeling discouraged, maybe not looking forward to all the festivities and the family and the work and the meetings and all that stuff that's coming. I think that God's word has something for us this morning. So we have been in 2 Timothy for a good long while now, and we are coming through to the very end. I believe this is our second to last time that we'll be in 2 Timothy together. Joel's going to wrap it up next time. As a reminder, Timothy is written from Paul to his beloved child, Timothy, not his actual blood child, but his spiritual child. And he cares for and loves and cherishes Timothy so much, he calls him his child because of how much they have gotten to experience together as they brought the gospel to the world. And so Paul is writing this from prison in Rome, where he literally likely awaits his execution. And the Roman government had zero tolerance for anyone who would claim that there was any other king than Caesar. But that's exactly the message that Paul has been proclaiming over and over and over again, is that Jesus is king, and that he's coming back, and he's bringing with him a whole different, new, upside-down kind of kingdom. And that is what has landed Paul in prison. Not because he did something wrong, not because he stole or did anything like that. It's just because he's merely saying that Jesus is king. And he won't stop proclaiming it. Paul, before this, has gone through many other attempts on his life. So this is not the first time he's been thrown in prison. This is not the first time that he's faced hardships and suffering simply for proclaiming the gospel. But we know that this is the end for him. It's coming through, and Paul knows it too. And as we've been going through this series, I've been reminded of my kind of warped view of Paul. And so I don't know if you're like me, but for me, when I think of Paul, typically, if I'm not thinking that hard about it, I think that he's probably a pretty chiseled, handsome, smart, awesome guy. A few comparables that come to mind is maybe like a Brad Pitt and George Clooney from the Ocean's movies that are just like so smooth. But Paul's smooth not for, you know, pulling off grand heists, but for proclaiming the gospel. And he can just kind of make it make sense to anyone he's talking to. I think that he probably had like the debate skills of like a Denzel Washington in Remember the Titans, where he's like intense, but also wins everyone over to his side. If I'm not thinking carefully, that's what I can think of when I think of Paul, is just this like kind of Hollywood type celebrity. He's got it all. He's a triple threat. He's smart. He's handsome. All those things. So maybe something like this. I think I have a picture for us. You know, something like this. He's got the red robe on. I don't know why he has a sword, but I like it. And he's just kind of standing there dominating people oratorially, you know. That's kind of what comes to mind for me when I think of Paul most of the time. But actually, I think when we think about, like, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes through a list, and this is before he ends up in Roman prison, right? But in 2 Corinthians 11, he goes through a list. He talks about how he's been worked harder. He's been beaten. He's been flogged. He's been stoned. 5 different times he received the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times he's beaten with rods. 3 times he's shipwrecked. He spent a night out just floating in the open sea. He's just faced a ton, and he goes on in that list. He's faced a ton of hardships and suffering. And so at the end of Paul's life, he probably didn't look like this put together George Clooney, only getting better looking with time kind of guy. I think he probably looked a lot more like this Rembrandt painting right here. And I really like this painting a lot. Here's Paul in a prison cell. He's balding, which I appreciate. He is missing a shoe. The sword's still there, so that's cool. But he's got his kind of his book and his letters and his pen. And he just, on his face, he just looks like a guy who's just seen some stuff. And to me, that makes way more sense because he had seen some stuff. He had experienced some stuff. And so I think our image that comes to our mind of who we think Paul is when we read this letter is really important. Like, is he just this guy that kind of has it all together and looks amazing the second he wakes up every day? Or is he a lot more like that? A guy who's just been through a really, really hard life, who has faced a ton of suffering and pain and hardships and trials, but is still faithfully writing letters to his friends and the churches despite all the suffering he's done for the gospel. I think that's a lot more probably what Paul looked like when he wrote 2 Timothy. So, here we go. The last part of the letter here. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. And we're going to read all the way through 18. Here's what it says. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, home of the Dalmatians. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I'm going to go with that. I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left for Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us before we jump in. God, thanks for your word. Thanks that it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces bone and marrow. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning, your word, to change us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't leave the same way we came in. God, that you would speak to us and sharpen us and encourage us and challenge us. And just make us more like your son, using your word this morning. We're thankful for it, thankful that we get to open it together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so not the way you would maybe expect this letter to close, right? If I was writing this as a movie, Paul would like sail off into the sunset of, you know, after a life well lived. But that's not how it goes. Paul, the guy who gave it all to everybody and everything, was always thinking about other people. Paul is finishing his life almost completely alone. It is a tragic and sad ending, but I think it has something really encouraging for us this morning. So we're going to look at it together. I think there's going to be 4 words that kind of will help ground us. Alistair Begg is a pastor up in Cleveland with a really cool Scottish accent, and he has these 4 words to kind of summarize what we're going to talk about together. So the 4 words are opposed, deserted, strengthened, and rescued. Paul's going to speak to us about being opposed, deserted, strengthened, and rescued. All right, so opposed will be our first one.
You see, for most of Paul's ministry career, he had a team. If you've read the Acts of the Apostles, if you've read Paul's letters, there's lots of people mentioned by name in them, right? A ton of people mentioned by name. It's not the Paul show. He is surrounded by and has a bunch of helpers and people that are with him. And most of the time, when those names get brought up, it's very positively. He's thanking for them. He's thanking God for them. He's talking about the good stuff they're doing for the sake of the gospel. Like, Paul is pretty quick to lift up his team and to celebrate what they're doing. But not everybody who's mentioned by name in Paul's letters is part of the team and is helpful. Like in verse 14 this morning, we hear about Alexander the coppersmith. That's right. He does sound a little bit like a boss on like a dungeon crawler video game. Maybe that's just me. But here we go. We got Alexander the coppersmith. And he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. There's been all kinds of people trying to figure out who this Alexander the coppersmith is. And like his origin story, if you will. And there's a lot of debate. So honestly, this morning, we're not going to spend time jumping into that because we just don't know for sure who he was or exactly what he did. But what we do know is that he's mentioned by name as a specific person who did great harm to Paul. So, and Paul, remember his life, he's experienced great harm. So to say that he did great harm is no light thing for Paul. Like, Paul has been through a lot. So for him to say that this guy by name has done him great harm, that means something pretty jacked up most likely happened. He mentions by name. And he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him. What I want to highlight to us this morning is that Paul is saying this as a statement, not as a prayer. When Paul says the Lord will repay him for his deeds, he's not asking the Lord to do that. He's just saying that's what's going to happen. It's a statement and not a prayer. Paul mentions something very similar in Romans chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is also throughout the Bible in the Psalms, and Jesus himself says it, where he talks about God repaying people for what they have done. God repaying people for what they've done. And when you're the person who's receiving the wrong, that actually can be a very encouraging thought, that justice will ultimately be in God's hands and that he will ultimately do what is just is encouraging. If you're the person doing the wrong, that's a scary statement, right? It depends on which lens that we're looking at this from. Because Scripture says it over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus himself, God will repay those who do wrong. So Paul, sitting in jail, having been wronged by Alexander the coppersmith, is not harboring bitterness against him, but is saying that God will repay him for his evil. So Paul is able to let go of whatever harm has been done to him because he trusts that the ultimate justice, the ultimate way to make it right will come from God. He doesn't need to harbor bitterness. He doesn't need to plot revenge. He doesn't tell Timothy to go TP his house to get him back. Like, because for Paul, he knows that God is going to take care of it. So he doesn't have to, at the end of his life, hang on to bitterness. He can let it go because he knows that God will make it right. But not only that, in verse 15, he goes on to say, Timothy, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. He strongly opposed our message. Not Timothy, beware of him yourself because he might wrong you too. Paul isn't primarily concerned with the personal hurt of whatever personal hurt Alexander has done to him. Paul's primary concern is the gospel. He warns Timothy against Alexander, not so that he can look out for his own life, but because he is strongly opposing our message, strongly opposing the gospel. Remember, all throughout this letter, as we've read it together, Paul talks about keeping a pattern of sound doctrine, guarding the good deposit, don't deviate from the truth. Teach this so that others will understand. Paul's chief concern is not the petty harm that has been brought on him, but is the gospel itself. He's not concerned with the personal attacks, but with spreading the gospel far and wide. So I think in these short couple sentences, Paul gives us a model for dealing with opposition. At the end of his life, when he's thinking about what matters most, Paul is most concerned with the gospel. And he's able to focus on the gospel because he trusts that God will take care of the justice and make it right. It's not up to Timothy to, you know, get Paul's back, but he trusts that God will ultimately make it right. So that's opposition. The second one is deserted. Paul was deserted. Starting in verse 10, it says this, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So something happened with Demas. He fell in love not with the gospel, but with the world, and he leaves. He leaves Paul. We also have Crescens. He's gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to the land of the Dalmatians. Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus, and on and on. So sometimes Paul's been deserted for multiple different reasons here. Some of it is because people are not following the gospel anymore and they're doing their own thing. They've been swayed by the world and to go get what the world has to offer. Others are busy, what we can assume, doing the work of the gospel. So Paul's team has been sent out because it's not about Paul, it's about the gospel. And so they've been sent out to all these different cities. And so all these different people, for all these different reasons, are gone. In verse 11, it says, Luke alone is with me. So Paul, at the end of his life, is left with one other person. Luke alone is with me. And that's what he says, to get Mark and to bring him with you. So Paul is almost completely and utterly alone. Either been abandoned or been left because people are busy doing the work of the ministry wherever they are. And then I want to jump down to verse 16. This is the most shocking part to me. Verse 16, it says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Wow. At his first defense, when Paul is standing in the courtroom in Rome, where there were, at this point, there was a church, there were Christians, there were people there. And Paul was so loved by people, it's just shocking. You would think that when he stands up in front of court, surely his people would have showed up with him. That's what I think. Why would Paul, the one who wrote so much of our New Testament, the one who's given his life, why, when he is at his most dire need, hour of need, is he left utterly alone? He says no one came to his defense. It's hard to even imagine, really. How did that happen? How did the guy who gave it all and put it all on the line for everybody else have nobody there with him in his hour of need? How could he be alone at court, utterly deserted? Surely it would be natural for Paul to think to himself, after I've given so much, and after I've done so much for so many people, surely people can do something for me. Surely it's time that someone will serve me, someone will come to me, someone will love me. That's how I would have felt. If I'm standing in that courtroom and I'm utterly alone, I would have been caused to ask all kinds of existential questions about what my legacy was and is this all even worth it? What is this all for? If I'm Paul and I'm standing in that courtroom by myself, I'm bitter, I'm scared, I'm confused. I think that would be really hard for me. But instead, let's look at what Paul says. After saying at first no one came to his defense, none, all deserted me, but then he goes on to say at the end of verse 16, may it not be charged against them. Wow. So Paul's honest about the hardships. He's honest, he's not glossing over him being left alone and being deserted, but at the same time, right afterwards, may it not be charged against them. And I just can't help but think about Jesus on the cross after being spat on and beaten and mocked and scorned and abandoned by all his friends. If you remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's like, come with me, pray with me. And the guys he brings, they just fall asleep. They can't even do that. And then as soon as he's arrested, they all scatter and flee and run for their lives. So Jesus himself, he knows what it's like to be abandoned, to be alone. And he's on the cross after experiencing all of that stuff. And one of his final statements is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then here we have Paul saying, don't hold it against them. Don't let it be charged against them. How is it possible for Paul to have that kind of attitude after all he's given up, after all he's done his whole life? I think it's because his eyes are on Jesus. I think it's because he knows that when we have a God who is forgiving his enemies on the cross after being wronged way more than we could ever experience ourselves, we too are able to forgive our enemies and our friends when they wrong us. May it not be charged against them. Paul's honest about his situation, but he's able to maintain a posture of humility and love and grace because of the example set by his king. Because of what Jesus has done and how he has forgiven, Paul is also able to forgive. So when we feel like we've been deserted, when we've been abandoned, maybe even been backstabbed or betrayed by our friends, let's look to Jesus on the cross. We can be honest about our pain and honest about the hardship and at the same time forgiving and not holding it against them. So Paul has been opposed, Paul has been deserted, and now we pivot to Paul being strengthened. So now we're going to read verse 17 together, where it says this, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So here's the truth. Even though Paul lists out how he is alone, he goes on to say, actually though, he's not alone. Even though his friends deserted him or left for other things, Paul claims he's not alone because the Lord is standing by him. That's a powerful statement. I want to talk about a quick story for me real quick. I know what this feels like. So just over 2.5 years ago, on Good Friday, actually in 2022, I was diagnosed with cancer. And it was a very aggressive cancer and a very rare kind of cancer. And from diagnosis to my first inpatient chemo treatment at the James was less than 2 weeks. So it was a whirlwind. I mean, we had no time to get ready as a family. At that time, we had 2 kids, and Kelsey was pregnant with Tessa, too. So it was like, and we got a puppy 2 months before. If I could do it all over again, that would not, we got rid of the puppy. But I digress. We're glad he's here now sometimes. So I'm diagnosed with cancer. 2 weeks later, I'm in the James getting chemo. And because it was so aggressive and the type of cancer it was, my oncologist said, you're going to get the most intense chemo regimen that we have in cancer. And I was like, oh, okay. And I had 2 weeks to get ready for that, whatever that means, to get ready. The reality is we couldn't get ready. There was nothing we could really do. I was doing so many different tests and scans. Kelsey was so busy at home with the kids and trying to manage that. And unlike Paul, we did have a ton of people come around us, and it was incredible. My parents, her parents, our friends, this church, and we had just started going to Three Creeks like 2 months before this, so we barely knew anyone, and some of you were out in our yard doing yard work and doing stuff around our house, and we're just so grateful for that, because unlike Paul, we had a ton of people come around us. And yet, it was still the scariest, darkest, hardest, most lonely time of my life, because even though people were taking good care of my family, which I was eternally grateful for, there were a bunch of nights where I'm sitting alone in the James at 2 a.m. wondering, what is happening right now? God, why me? Why is this happening? We can't point to a cause. There's nothing in my lifestyle or in my genes that makes us know why I got the cancer I got. Why? Why, Lord? And it was very easy to feel very alone. And at the same time, I don't know how to describe it, and only people who have experienced it can maybe understand, but when the Bible talks about a peace that passes understanding, that's real. That's not hyperbole or an exaggeration. It's actually real. There actually is available to Christ followers with God's presence and the Holy Spirit a peace that passes understanding. And so somehow I felt like for me and Kelsey both, we both were given this peace that no matter what, whatever happens, it was going to be okay. And that includes if I didn't make it. I actually truly believed that God was good either way. And I don't say that to brag about me being some super Christian or something. I say that because that has to be the power of God inside of me and not me. Because if it was just Derek, there's no chance that's the decision I would have made at all. But something about the God inside of me made it so that I was able to cling to a phrase, suffer well. I feel like that's what God was calling me to do, was to suffer well. I understand when Paul's saying, I'm not alone and the Lord stood by me, I can testify that I know what he's talking about, and that is real and that is true, and that honestly is better than any human support we could get. And human support is awesome, and we should come around each other when we're suffering, and we should come around each other when we need help. But it's better. We're never alone. Friends, as Christians, as Christ followers, we are never alone. No matter how much human betrayal or abandonment or loneliness we experience, the God of the universe stands with us. That is a true statement that we can cling to. Finally, the fourth one, rescued. Paul is rescued. We're going to read verses 17 and 18. So right after he says the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, he says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. So Paul is talking about rescue in two different ways. He's talking about in the past tense, the lion's mouth, all the hardships, all the trials, all the struggles. He'd been rescued again and again and again and again. But for Paul, that's not the ultimate rescue that he cares about. Those past rescues in the physical world, those encourage him for the hope of the future rescue that's coming when he will be in heaven with God face to face. That's the ultimate rescue that Paul's looking forward to. He's not saying, hey, I've been rescued in the past, so God will get me out of jail now, and that's why it's going to be okay. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a future rescue that's available to all of us and that's coming for all of us as Christ followers, where we will be in heaven with God forever. And when our eyes are on that future rescue, it enables us to go through the current struggles in a totally different way. We don't suffer like the world. We suffer because we have hope. We have hope, and Christmas season is the perfect time. We have hope that because Jesus came once, we know he's going to come back. And when he comes back the second time, it's going to be way different than when he came the first time. What the Bible describes in Revelation is wild. But I think sometimes we can get tempted to think we shouldn't think too much about heaven. If we go there, our mind's going to be up in the clouds, and we won't be present with where we are today. I just don't think that's true. And it's not just me. C.S. Lewis has a really great quote that I love a lot, where he says this. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world, the Christians who did the most for the present world, were precisely those who thought most about the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think about the next world that they become so ineffective in this one. And I think that's such a great quote. When we think about heaven and what's coming for us, where there's going to be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, forever face to face, everything we've ever wanted, hoped, dreamed, imagined, longed for, all of it will be fulfilled. When we know that that's what's coming for us, we can go through any suffering today because we know it's light and it's momentary and it's short, and there's an eternal weight of glory that's coming for us. So friends, we have to remember, as Paul did, that there is a rescue coming for us. And yes, when we go through trials and sufferings now, it's okay. We can pray for deliverance from those things, for sure. But let's do it not as people who don't know what's coming for us. Like, we can pray for current deliverance because we know the future deliverance is going to be so much better. And it'll enable us to withstand all the current suffering. So, as we close, I just want to read a couple verses from the Bible to encourage us, and then we'll pray. In Matthew 28, verse 20, during the Great Commission, as Jesus sends out his purpose for the disciples is to go into all the world and share the gospel with everybody, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. In Hebrews 13, which is actually quoting Joshua from the Old Testament, talks about how God will never leave us and God will never forsake us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, talks about how we need to be watchful and sober-minded. We talked about this actually in our last series. That we can stand firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by brothers and sisters throughout the world. We can stand firm because we have God's presence and we have each other. So this Christmas, let's remember that we're never alone. No matter how lonely you might feel, you're not alone. The Lord stands by your side. The gospel message will never be stopped. We will be with him forever, where there's no more pain and no more tears. And that knowledge of that future rescue can enable us to withstand anything that the world or the enemy throws at us. So as Paul concludes his letter, I will say to us, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Paul's example, that although it's a tragic end to a hero of the faith, Lord, I pray that it would encourage us, that no matter what we go through, no matter how hard it gets, Lord, remind us that you stand with us, that you stand by us, that we are never alone, and that a future rescue is coming. God, let us be encouraged by that as we enjoy the Christmas season. Help us not forget the future rescue and your return that's coming. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.